Okay. Regarding these garments, you can note Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, talking about these different garments. Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2. Also chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. And then Leviticus 8, verse 13. We cannot prove absolutely which garments were worn for these two events, but I think it fits to have simple ones and then to now take these ashes to a clean place for him to put on more garments of glory, beauty, that would show the honor of his position as a priest. Because this clean place, that represents heaven. And the ashes are showing the pathway to heaven and to exaltation. That's what it's showing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. See, some say that the ashes taken to a clean place, that's Christ going into the tomb. That doesn't fit anything. Remember, it's a new day. And how can this clean place on a new day be the tomb? Can't be the tomb. The only thing that it fits typologically is heaven. And so for him to have simple garments attesting to his purity, and that shows how God could accept the sacrifice and how the sacrifice could work the way that it does for mankind universally as man accepts it. You know, that fits that real clear. And then to have him change and put on garments that would show the honor of his position and the honor of his office, and these ashes taken to a clean place, it shows a pathway of humility, surrender, giving oneself, and how it leads to exaltation, how it leads to glorification. And that's what he's really talking about. That's what he's demonstrating. See, it is a thing that we talk about a lot, but the average Christian does not talk about such things. He doesn't talk about testings. He doesn't talk about trials. He doesn't talk about the way God's going to have to humble him. He doesn't talk about dying to self. They don't have those concepts. They don't see the path of Christ as the pattern. They see Christ living a certain way, and then they say, well, see, he went through that, so we don't have to go through it. It's real common teaching now, very common teaching. And he paid this price, so now we don't have to suffer. We don't have to do these things. We don't have to live like this. But it says we're going to have fellowship with his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But then at the same time, that pathway results in being honored, lifted up. And we've got to really see this and come to better understand it so that as this is actually happening in our lives, it won't throw us into this horrible state of confusion where we're trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. But then we'll see that it's the hand of God upon our lives.
Yes.
And he knows how to make us into people that he can exalt and bestow his honor upon. And that will really bring glory to his name. And so this is what he's doing. Then it does mention that the fat of the peace offerings was also offered with this. So it shows a connection between the burnt offering and the peace offering. And remember, fat speaks of abundance. And the reason that he has the fat of the peace offering put with this is to show the abundant blessing of fellowship and communion. See, the peace offering is fellowship and communion. The fat is abundance. So it's done to show the abundant blessing of fellowship and the abundant blessing of communion that is found when we give all to God. You always have to take the one item and see what it's basically representative of. Then you have to take the other item, see what it's basically representative of, and then you have to merge them together to see how they connect. And how. Now, why is he saying this as connected to this? I always have to merge them together. You can't just give the typology of the burnt offering and the typology of the fat and leave it at that. That's a nice way of saying that, huh? you have to merge the two together. And so you've got, you give all to God, but what will that produce? Abundant blessing of fellowship and communion. See, we want fellowship and communion. That's what we're longing for. There's not a person at Community Chapel who has been here any significant length of time that isn't just more and more hungering for real fellowship and communion with God.
Amen.
And we want it desperately, and we're still wondering where it is sometimes, but hopefully one of these days we're going to find it. And we're going to better understand the pathway, we're going to better understand how to walk the pathway, and we're going to find these things that we're longing for. And we are longing for them. And that's part of God's hand in this whole thing, because He's in the right way making us desperate so that He'll get the glory for it. We'll be dependent upon Him. We'll know that as we're really being fulfilled, we'll know that it's Him. We'll know that He's done it. He'll get the credit. We know all of that theologically, and we all agree with it, but I don't think we always enjoy it that much. It makes things pretty difficult along the way here. But God knows exactly what He's doing. The next offering is the meal offering. Chapter 2. And the King James says meat, but better translated meal. This is dealt with here, verses 1 to 16. That's the entire chapter. Plus chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. The phrase, offer a meat offering, is korban minka, Q-O-R-B-A-N, korban, and then minka, M-I-N-C-H-A-H. Minka signifies literally a gift, and it appears to have been applied to what was given by an inferior to a superior. But in the law, it denotes the vegetable, grain, or meal offering. It denotes that from the animal offerings. There's animal offerings, and then there's the meal offering, which can be described as vegetable, grain, or meal. You could describe it any one of those ways. And it does carry the idea of an inferior giving something to a superior. It's us giving something to God. This offering is the fruit of the soil, as well as the result of man's labors. The fruit of the soil, as well as the result of man's labors. What they did is they would take the grain and they would grind it into fine flour. It was done very carefully, so that it had no lumps, no impurities, and no imperfections. It's a thorough process. God is wanting to find a people that will allow Him to take them through the process without pushing the eject button to skyrocket out of it when the going gets tough, you know? We leap for safety. Leaping for safety, though, results in missing the will of God. Also, bumps and bruises and a few other things. This offering represents the offerer's person and property. It's showing the person and their property, who they are and what they own. When he had, by burnt offering, obtained full acceptance for his soul, he now comes to give of his whole substance, that is, the fruit of his labors, to the Lord who had redeemed him. Now, what's interesting about this, if you think about it, it shows that Cain wasn't way off. Cain wasn't way off. He just didn't have the right foundation. He offered something that God did want. He just offered it at the wrong time, without the right foundation. He didn't have point one. He went to point two without point one. Point two was part of it. God wants us to offer the fruit of our labors. He does. He wants that. He wants us to be able to give of our substance to Him. He does. We have a tithe, offering, talents, abilities. He wants us to give of that. He wants us to give our mind and these other type of things that make up our substance, makes up our person. Cain wasn't way off as far as doing something horribly wrong, horribly contrary to everything that God ever wanted, as though God never wanted any sort of fruit, vegetable offering. God did want that. But it has to be on the right foundation. It has to have this shedding of blood first. That's what it has to have first. Otherwise, it's not acceptable. That's what the problem was. It wasn't that this offering was just contrary to everything that God ever wanted. It wasn't some diabolical offering. It wasn't offering God a bomb. You know, sticks of TNT and it was lit or something. God reaches out His hand and it wasn't one of these blowing up cigars, you know. I don't think God would take that anyway. They'd go, you know. It wasn't something to embarrass God. And it wasn't trying to weasel around something and do this horribly perverted and twisted thing. He was, in fact, giving something that God did want. But it wasn't on the right basis. You know, that's something worth thinking about. Because it's easy to put Cain in just this horrible category. He did this just terrible thing. Because he offered fruits and vegetables. No, it's what God wanted. But it had to be based on the shedding of blood. That's what the problem was. That's where he missed it. It wasn't that this offering in and of itself was horrible. It wasn't horrible. It just had the wrong foundation. I think that's a very, very interesting point. The meal offering was always presented with a peace offering and a burnt offering, but never with a trespass or sin offering. So it wasn't offered by itself, with a peace offering and burnt offering, but never with a trespass or sin offering. It doesn't fit in the picture with those other two offerings. Now, he's doing this in order to show the connection between full acceptance, see, that's the burnt offering, full acceptance, and the devotion of all of our labors, it's the meal offering, and the entering into of communion and fellowship with God. See, they all tie together. Full acceptance, the devotion of all our labors, and the entering into of communion and fellowship. It all fits together. It all goes hand in hand. We can't separate these things and feel like, well, God just wants one of these or two out of three. He wants it all. We find in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 to 16, that when they were in the land of Canaan, they were also to offer a drink offering with a meal, peace, and burnt offerings. They didn't do that when they were in the wilderness. They did it when they got to Canaan. A drink offering is a wine offering. It's the fruit of the vine. And the wine offering represents a number of different things. It speaks of the pouring out of Christ's life unto death. This wine would be poured out. It's a red color. It shows blood. It's representing blood. The communion wine is blood. It's representing the blood of Christ. Pouring out of Christ's life unto death. See, that's part of this. The wine also speaks of the joy we have in Christ. And Christ is our promised land. That's why it was done in Canaan. Now you have your promised land. Now there's joy. You really have Christ. It also shows our joy in the Holy Spirit. It also gives the idea of great blessing. And see, rejoicing, blessing. So it's representing these types of things. There is no meal offering that is acceptable without a blood sacrifice. See, that just further emphasizes Cain's mistake. It cannot be accepted without a blood sacrifice. Now, it's not a blood sacrifice itself, but it must be offered with one. through the blood of Christ, God has purchased our person and our possessions. But we're not purchased by just our person and our possessions. There's got to be the blood of Christ that then shows we've been bought with a price, and now it makes us acceptable as to our person and our possessions before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You see, what Cain did is he attempted to present himself and his property as if they had been under no curse of sin, and as if they needed no blood to wash them. It's like he's saying, my person and my property is under no curse of sin. I don't need blood to wash it. See, that's where he erred. God wanted Cain's person, and God wanted Cain's property, as far as his possessions, what makes him up, his life, his talents, his abilities. But he was under a curse of sin, and he had sinned. He was a sinner just like Abel was, and Adam and Eve, and however many other children that they had at that time. And blood needed to be shed. Otherwise, these things were not acceptable. What he was doing, essentially, is seeking justification by works. And therefore, he was rejected. God wants man, in the right way, to be working for him and serving him, but there's no justification in that in and of itself. Now, regarding the fine flour, which is mentioned here in verse 1, and when they will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. The fine flour speaks of the perfection of Christ as a man. It also speaks of the righteousness of the saints. It's Christ's perfection, Christ's righteousness. Also the righteousness of the saints. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. We see that Christ gave his person and his labor fully to God. He performed perfectly the work and ministry of his Father. His Father gave him something to do, and he did it perfectly. And as it were, he gave his labor to God. He gave his person to God. He gave everything to God. His whole person, his possessions, his talents, his mind, all of his abilities, everything. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. It's exactly what God wants us to do. It's amazing how many people, and there are lots of them in Community Chapel, that have talents that are buried. There are. It's amazing the people in our congregation with singing talents. It is amazing the people we have in our church that can do things that aren't doing what they can do. They're not. And for all sorts of different reasons. And not that their heart is bad or, you know, they are really, purposely wanting to be out of God's will, or that they even necessarily know they're out of God's will. And it's not just true in areas of music, but it's true in all sorts of areas, where people are finding it hard to face certain things that God is kind of tapping them on the shoulder about, saying, you have this ability that I want to perfect in your life. And God is really calling us to give ourselves. And it's easy to accept certain limitations. And we've been so beaten down by the devil. And I think when it gets right down to it, the average person has a very negative opinion of themselves. So we don't really look at ourselves as ones who could really excel in certain things. We feel more like we'd fail in most things. Most people, when it gets right down to it, I feel like they really see themselves as a failure. When it gets right down to how they feel about themselves and what they would do with certain tasks and how it would end up, they more or less kind of feel like, well, I just fail. And they don't want to go through that. It would be too disappointing. It would be too painful. It would be too hurtful. And you know, for me, it's pretty easy to relate to all that. I got no trouble relating to it. And I can understand it. But I know that God is still tapping us.
Yes.
And he's saying, You have these abilities and I want them. You have these talents and I want them. And I'm asking you to surrender. Of course, easier said than done. But God knows how to get it done. And some people have certain talents and abilities, and the enemy, I think, has very cleverly been able to get them to channel those abilities off into other things in life. And so they might be doing pretty well over here in this, but God might be saying, I think you need to take a right turn at the next stoplight and find that the main road is over here two blocks or whatever. And it's easy to hide in a lot of things. It's easy to hide in lower ministries than what God is really calling somebody to. It's easy to hide in vocations, you know, where, I mean, it's legitimate because you've got got wife, got family, got these responsibilities, you know, you got to pay the bills. It's easy to hide in certain things. Very easy to hide. I think we've all done it in all sorts of different ways. Oftentimes just kind of unbeknownst to ourselves. But the Lord is not done tapping us. And He's saying, I want you. I want your full person. I want you, no matter what you think of yourself, I want you. And I want you to be willing to let me use you the way I want to use you. Sounds great, huh?
Yeah.
Until He actually taps you on the shoulder. Then it can be kind of frightening. But He's going to give us the strength to do it. We're going to be able to do it. We're going to be able to carry out what God wants. I know we don't think very well of ourselves a lot of the time. And we can't see ourselves doing certain things. Can't even imagine doing some things. But God's got a really good imagination. Where we lack imagination, He excels. So He knows how to share a few of His thoughts with us. I think we're going to be amazed at some of the things He really wants to do with us and do through us. Well, I can see doing that. But, oh, no, not that. He says, that's just the beginning of what I want to do through you. You know, that's really what it's going to amount to. And it won't be some trip of pride either. It won't be some thing where we're trying to be something we're not. With His anointing and His power really moving in our lives, I think we're going to be amazed at what God can do and how He uses us. He's going to really get the glory out of all of it. Now, this offering was mixed with oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. Pour oil upon it. See, in order for us to become righteous, live righteously, give our person, give our possessions, yield our talents, abilities, we need our lives to be mixed with oil. We need oil poured out on us. We need God's Spirit. We need God's anointing. Very possibly, water was also used. It's not mentioned, but that's a possibility. Water would represent God's Word. It would also represent water baptism, a life of surrender, dying to self. Water could also further represent the Holy Spirit. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. See, not only is oil poured on it, so in effect it's mixed with oil, but it's also going to be anointed with oil. It says that in verse 4. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bacon in the oven, it should be unleavened cakes, of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So there's times where it was mixed with oil, there's also times it was anointed with oil. We have not only been filled with God's Spirit, so as it were, we have been mixed with the oil through the infilling of God's Spirit, but we also need God's anointing upon us for the specific ministries that God will call us to. It's not enough to be just filled with the Holy Spirit. We need also a specific anointing for these ministries so that we can give our person, yield our talents. It's also seasoned with salt. Verse 13. It says, and every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Salt was to be a part of every meal offering. And it's strongly emphasized. Salt is a preservative. It's speaking of the grace of God. A preservative is that which will keep the meat, in this case the meal, you know, as far as the idea, it'll keep it from corrupting. It won't see corruption. It won't decay. It's a preservative. God's grace is the preservative. God's love, His mercy, that's the preservative. It's not the law. It's not that He's the judge. It's that He's our loving Heavenly Father. You can note Colossians 4 and verse 6, Psalm 16 verse 10, and Matthew 5 verse 13. Colossians 4, 6, Psalm 16, 10, Matthew 5, verse 13. This offering was offered with frankincense. Frankincense is representative of prayer. It shows prayer and devotion. Frankincense is very fragrant, had a very pleasant aroma. You can note Psalm chapter 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. Also Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. It also tells us in verses 4 and 11 here that this offering was to have no leaven and there was to be no honey. No leaven, no honey. There was to be no corruption and no sin. Leaven is the opposite of salt in the picture here. It's the opposite. Instead of a preservative, it's a corrupter. It will corrupt it. And there is to be none of that which is the emblem of that which is sweet and attractive to the taste. The idea of the honey is like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's an emblem of that which is sweet and attractive to the taste. It's speaking in the natural of what is sweet, and in the natural what is attractive. Also, another thing about honey, it ferments and it sours. This shows carnal sweetness tending to corruption. Now, some will debate the point because they will say, well, honey doesn't ferment. So that's kind of a matter of opinion. But the overall idea is that of those things that appeal to the natural. They're sweet in the natural. So they have that kind of an appeal. And God is not setting up something that has an appeal to the natural. He put together a book that is to be spiritually discerned. And where we need these things bearing witness with our spirit. See, this is why the devil is so successful. Because he appeals to the flesh. This is why, overall, at times we feel like God is so unsuccessful. Because he appeals to the spirit. And it's so much harder to accomplish things when you're appealing to the spirit than when you're appealing to the flesh. This is why there are a number of churches in the land now that are, you could describe them as mega churches. I mean, they are big. But when you really evaluate a lot of their doctrine, it's extremely carnal. It's appealing to the natural. It's the whole idea of just blessing. And it's like there's no price, no sacrifice. And now that's not true in every case. I don't want to misrepresent some of these churches because they're doing a good work. But see, that isn't what God wants. Jesus said many things where he knew he'd lose a number of people that were following him. But he had to say those things. Because he wasn't appealing to the natural. He was appealing to those that would hear the voice of the Spirit. And this is why we need ears to hear what God is really saying. And the honey is more that which would go along with our own appetites. You know, you'd want to eat something mixed with honey. You'd want that. See, it's one's own appetite, one's own desires, one's own tastes. But God's plan is not going to be accomplished on that basis. One's own appetites and desires won't accomplish the plan. It's going to have to be done according to His taste, according to His desires. And they don't quite line up with ours. They're different. And of course we find out that they're opposite. And the things of the flesh, they're working to down the things of the Spirit. They're not working hand in hand. They're opposing one another. And by the flesh, of course, the things of the lower nature, the things that have been more or less controlled by the god of this world. Now, the meal offering speaks overall of the ministry of our hands and the fruits of our labors. It's what we do with our hands. It shows the fruit of our labors, what we put our energies into. It shows our talents, our abilities. Now, in presenting this offering, we are thanking God for the abundance He has given as we have been faithful to do His work. See, there's an element of like thanksgiving in this offering. Okay, I've put my hand to the plow and the field has produced. Now I'm taking a measure of this and offering it to God. The reason that this produced is because I was doing it according to His will. I was surrendering to Him. Therefore, the fruit of my labors, it's been fruitful. There's been an increase. There's been the sowing. There's been the cultivating. There's been the watering. And then there's been the reaping. Without the proper sowing, cultivating, and watering, there wouldn't be the reaping. And without the proper heart before God, even with the sowing, the cultivating, and the watering, there's still no reaping. So it always has to be done on the right basis. What it says in verse 7 is that it was baked. And there were different ways in which it could be baked. And if thy oblation, that is your offering, be a meal offering, bake it in the frying pan, it should be made of fine flour with oil. And the frying pan shows Christ enduring fiery trials. It's obedience learned in suffering. If we're going to surrender our person and our possessions to God, it will produce trials. It will produce confrontations where the devil says, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to let you do that. The devil isn't going to stand back and let us give our person, our possessions, our talents, and our abilities to God. He's not going to applaud that. He's not going to give us a helping hand. He's not going to do that. He's not going to be like a real nice Boy Scout helping a old grandmotherly type across the street. He's not going to do that. He's going to, as it were, help you cross the street, and then part way he's going to jump in his car and try to run you over. That's what he'll try to do. He's not going to go along with it. And God is going to allow it to be tested to see who will keep giving their person to God, who will keep giving their talents to God, who will keep doing this. It's always part of what goes on in these things. It says in verse 2, backtracking a bit, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and the oil thereof, and all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, what happens here is that the priest took a handful out of what was brought concerning the flour. He brought however much flour he brought, and then the priest took a handful of that, and then he took, and I don't think he just tried to grab a handful of oil, he might have had some sort of a cup, but the idea was a handful of oil, flour and oil, so that meant there was still flour and oil left. He didn't use all the flour and the oil in the sacrifice, in this offering. But he did take all the frankincense. So a handful of flour, probably better described, a measure of oil, but then he did take all the frankincense. The handful is Christ. And it shows a part dying for the whole of mankind. And this handful serves as a memorial. See, it's a part of the whole. The whole is the entirety of mankind. And Christ was just a part of that. He's not all of mankind. And that's what serves as a memorial. The handful is placed in the fire. It shows Christ enduring judgment for our sin upon fulfilling the plan of God for the rest of the flower. See, this handful is Christ. And He's being put on the altar. He's giving Himself. He's dying. He's surrendering. Well, He lived His life 33 and a half years. And He fulfilled the plan of God for the rest of the flower. He lived the law perfectly. Made of a woman, made under the law, and He lived it perfect. And then what did He do? He just went to heaven. No, He didn't just go to heaven. He then endured judgment with our sin upon Him. That's what He did. And He didn't do that for His own salvation. He did it for our salvation. He didn't have to do it for Himself to be saved. He did it for us to be saved. He didn't have to die for His own salvation. That is not part of what the law requires. The law doesn't require death for salvation. It only requires death if there is the wage of sin. That's the only time death is required. That's only when the shedding of blood is required. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But if there's no sin, you don't need any remitting of sin. You don't need any forgiving of sin. So you get a handful of flour, handful of the oil, and then you have all the frankincense. This says, and you know, it's hard to know exactly what some of these things are saying. There's a fair amount of guesswork in all of this. And there's going to be different opinions and different ways of viewing it, so don't let that bother you. That's part of the very nature of typology. It's not something that you can pin down on every point and say, this is exactly what it means. It's just not that way. But some of what I'll say, it'll just get your minds going, and you'll see other things. And those other things are just as valid in most cases, if not more valid in some cases, than what I'll present in class. And we only have a limited amount of time, so can't really belabor these points and try to give all sorts of extensive qualification. It's just giving ideas, thoughts, things to consider. And it's important to me that you keep that in mind. I don't want you to feel like, if I say this, well, then that's all there is to it. And if you see something else, oh boy, maybe that's way off. No, it might even be better than what I've presented. And, you know, that wouldn't be surprising at all. There's just a lot of different ways to see it. A lot of different ideas involved, truths, concepts. But I think the idea here, or at least one of the ideas with all the frankincense, is the fact that God needed, this is something that God needed. God needed all of Christ's prayers, all of Christ's communion, all of Christ's devotion, in order to bring Christ to this place where He would be willingly the handful for many. He needed all of that. He didn't need, as it were, just a measure of prayer. He needed all of Christ's prayers, all of Christ's communion, all of His devotion. Otherwise, Christ would not have been in a place where He would willingly be this handful. No way that He would be this handful. Any more than you and I would be this handful. We would not do this. I hope nobody ever kids themselves, no matter what they might feel. And you know, there's a way in which we would give ourselves for somebody else, but not when the price is eternal separation from God. We're not that in love with one another. We're not that in love with God. That is a phenomenal price. That's what He faced. That's what God asked of Him. I think that He said yes. His prayers, and of course, they were prayers born of the Spirit. They were working to get Him somewhere. And every commitment, every decision, and He made loads of commitments. And He was making hundreds of decisions every day. And every bit of devotion was God at work in His life to get Him to this place. And it took the 33 and a half years, as far as I'm concerned, to get Him to that place in the garden. He wasn't there at age 30. He wasn't there at age 31. He wasn't there at age 32. And He wasn't there at age 33. It took all of these things to get Him to that place where God, in effect, said, are you willing? And God knew that at that point He would be willing out of His own free will. He needed all of that time. I don't think He was ready to do that before that point in time. I think God needed all of that time, and He needed everything that Christ would give to Him so that God could get him in that place. God got him in that place. He didn't get himself in that place. No man could ever get himself in that kind of a place. I mean, man can't do such a thing. Christ isn't Superman. You know, he's not some superhuman being. He was a human being. He needed God. He was the most dependent man ever upon God. No other man ever depended more upon God than Jesus Christ. He was the most totally dependent human being ever. And nobody, in a basic sense, will ever compare with how dependent Christ was upon God. And I think the man-child and the bride will be comparable, but I still think you're probably talking about two different ballparks. I don't know what it'll be like exactly, and it'll be nice to find out, but he's still ahead of the body. And I don't think that no matter how much we die to self and how much God is able to glorify us, I think it's still going to be real clear who Christ is as compared to the bride. I think there'll be, I don't think anybody will lose track of who's who in all of this. This man lived an amazing life. And for him to be willing to be this handful for many, that's an interesting thought. The flower representing all of men, take a handful, that's Christ. I mean, that's Christ. He was willing to be that. You know, if God put his hand around us and said, would you be willing? We'd be squirming. We'd be saying, no way. I mean, that's just the truth.
Yeah.
It's like God asking us to do some things right now. We wouldn't be willing to do it right now. We're not willing to do it right now. We're not even willing to consider it right now. So he doesn't come and put pressure on us, so then the devil comes and is able to condemn us. Although that still happens, because the devil comes and puts pressure on us, and then the devil condemns us. And there are times that God is saying, I want something more, and we find we're a bit unwilling, and the devil comes to try to take advantage of that and accuse us and blame us. So that does happen to varying degrees. But God knows exactly how to get us to where he wants us so that his will can be done. That's what this is demonstrating. To me, it's a real significant thing that he's showing here. Now, part of the oil and part of the flour, that represents God working in Christ. See, it isn't just flour alone. You need the oil as well. You need God. You need God's Spirit. Christ needed God's Spirit. It's God working in Christ that produced this memorial. See, this is a memorial. It shows that this is something that is to be remembered. Do this in remembrance of me. He's the memorial. He's what is to be remembered. Also, the oil that remains with the remaining flour, that shows God working in the rest of mankind so we can be like this established memorial. It wouldn't be good, as far as the point that he's making here, if it was a handful of flour and all the oil. That means there'd be loads of flour left and no oil. Somehow now we'd have to make ourselves into this one who can give his person, his possession, his talents, his abilities to God. We wouldn't be able to do it. We need this remaining oil. We need this oil. Just like Christ needed it, we need it. We need God's Spirit. It's not going to be by our own might. It's not going to be by our own strength. But it's going to be by his Spirit. Scripture is real clear on that. Verse 2, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof and the oil thereof. And the last part of it says, it will be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This is because of how this offering typifies Christ. See, it's a sweet savor because how it typifies Christ. The one who yielded his entire person and labors to God. And that serves as a memorial. The Hebrew for memorial is reminder or remembrance. It's a sweet savor because of how it represents Christ. Christ is the sweet savor. And he wants to make us like unto Christ that we can be a sweet savor. He says in verse 3, and the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. What's left of the flour and the oil goes to Aaron and his sons. The obvious question is why? Why does it go to them? It shows the saints' direct involvement in bringing others to this place of offering before God. See, it's you don't just bring the flour and oil yourself and do the whole thing by yourself and then keep the rest for yourself. The high priest and his sons, the rest of the priests, are directly involved. So it shows other saints involved in what God is trying to do in our lives. And it shows us involved in other saints, considering what God is trying to do in them. There's always this involvement. It's nothing done independent of God, and it's nothing that's to be done independent of the rest of the body of Christ. It also shows, in giving the flour and oil to these priests, it shows the saints supporting the ministry with their labors. We, you know, there's people in the ministry, and then there's, so to speak, people aren't in the ministry, as far as like full-time ministry, where they're being supported by the others. But these ones are laboring, and they use their labors to support these ones. And that's the way God has set it up. That's what He's showing here. He says that it's a thing most holy. Literally, the Hebrew is, it is a holy of holies. That's what it says literally. It is a holy of holies. This is in reference to the entire offering. Both what goes on the altar and also what is a remnant to the priests. It shows that this whole thing is representative of Christ, because Christ is God's holy of holies. And that's where the Shekinah glory resided and was manifest to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. See, there's the shedding of blood, but if we don't take that shedding of blood involved in the whole burnt offering and allow that to, in a sense, be the very vehicle by which we can give our person and our labors to God, we won't end up in God's presence. It's not enough that we have this whole burnt offering. Now we have to do something with it. A person shared a very interesting testimony Sunday evening when I was up in Kirkland. I thought this was a very, very interesting testimony. And this woman was having this experience, and I don't remember all the details, so I'll just give you the essence of it, of where she was feeling the stripes of what Christ suffered. And she was feeling it, as I recall, in reference to her husband. It's like she was, in effect, interceding for her husband. I mean, I think that's pretty close to what the point was, as I recall. And she was really going through agony over this whole thing. And it was a real significant experience. And what was the hardest thing about it was, as she was having this, she realized it wasn't enough for her to be interceding for her husband. It wasn't enough for her to be agonizing for her husband. It wasn't enough for her to be feeling these things, which would make a way available for her husband to move further on in God. He had to say yes. He had to decide himself. He had to accept it. He had to take what was available and do something with it. It's not enough that Christ died to this whole burnt offering and now we can give ourselves entirely to God. It's not enough that He did this and now we can do this. We have to do it. See, we have to take this pathway that's available. Otherwise, we will not end up in the presence of God. We won't end up in the Holy of Holies. We won't end up experiencing God's glory. We have to actually take the pathway. See, somebody can be praying for you, but you still have to exercise your will. Somebody can be doing all sorts of things as far as showing love and ministering to you and wanting to be this aid and friend and support, but it's still going to take the exercising of our will. And that's a significant thing. God is saying that He resides in this offering. The idea that it's a holy of holies, the idea that God resides in it. And so then, if we become this offering, God will reside in us. We'll find that this is an access to God. It's a way to God. We need to give ourselves to God. A full giving of self to God. The whole burnt offering shows a full giving to self. The meal offering shows a full giving of self. God is asking, will you give yourself to me? Will you surrender? That's what he's asking. Now, in verses 4 to 10, it shows four further ways of preparing this offering. So there's the one where he just takes the handful and puts it on the altar. But then there's four other ways for this to be offered. And it's done in three different cooking utensils. So there's four other ways done in three different cooking utensils. And what we find is that there's five different ways in which it could be offered. And the number five speaks of grace. The five ways are as follows. Verses 1 to 3, which we looked at. Verse 4, which is a cake in an oven. The third way is also in verse 4. That's a wafer in an oven. So that's the same cooking utensil. But a cake and a wafer, those are two different things. The fourth way is verse 5, where it's made in a pan. And then the fifth is verse 7, where it's made in a frying pan. It's a different kind of a pan. So five ways total. Speaks of grace. It's called an oblation in verses 4, 5, and 7. That just means that it's an offering. It's an offering. An oblation is an offering. The idea of oven in verse 4 is that of the furnace of affliction. Now, an oven is something that the more wealthy person would own. The pan is what is known as a fire plate. That's the middle strata. And then the frying pan is a very small, simple utensil. That's the poor. See, again, showing this is available to all. There's a way that everyone can prepare this. Probably what the case is maybe verses 1 to 3, maybe there are times that was the way to offer this. Bring the flour, bring the oil, bring the frankincense, and the priest will just take this handful, he'll take all the frankincense. But then it would seem there were other times where you had to do it in one of these other four ways. And then depending on your position as to do you have an oven, do you have a fireplace, or do you have this simple utensil, then you would prepare it accordingly. Seems like it maybe that's the way that it was done. But he doesn't really tell us. We'll pick up here with the word cake. I don't believe it was chocolate, but we'll see. Undoubtedly not a la mode, but so verse 4 next time.